And we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Well, I wonder if you saw the Matrix movie when it came out quite a few years ago now. I expect a number of you have. I expect a number of others of you have not. It is actually quite an amazing movie, and it was an amazing movie when it was released. In fact, it was such an amazing movie that it changed the whole direction of a lot of movie making for that style of movie. The movie is about a man who's just engaged in his normal life. He's an office worker during the day, and by night, as most people are, he hacks computers. So he's just going about his life as he always does, and then some strange things happen and some people enter his life. And they say that this world he's living in is not not as it seems to be. And he's offered two pills. He can either have a blue pill or a red pill. If he takes the red pill, he will leave this make-believe world that he's been living in, and he will move into the real world. But if he takes the blue pill, he'll forget that he knew any of these people, and he'll move back to his normal life. Because, you see, these people say that reality, in reality, people are actually plugged into a gigantic computer. People are actually in incubators being tended by gigantic machines. But they're all plugged into this computer so that they think and imagine through the computer that they are operating in a real world and interacting with each other. The reality is the machines are farming them in this reality. They're farming them to create energy to power their world, the real world, which is very ugly. Now, today, we're going into the world of Ecclesiastes. And going into the world of Ecclesiastes is like going into the Matrix. You're living your life. It all seems normal and enjoyable. It has its ups, but it has its downs as well. It's just life, and you're getting on with life. But as we enter into the world of Ecclesiastes, we're going to enter another world, which is actually the real world. We're going to enter a place where we'll think about life and everything around us completely differently. We may not like what we see. In fact, it may tear the rug out from underneath us. But if we will grapple with reality, as Ecclesiastes presents it to us, we'll come out the other end much wiser and with a much deeper and clearer hope than we've ever had. So let's pray as we open this book together. Thank you, Father, that in the Bible we have such a diverse range of literature, including what people call wisdom literature. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes, which asks such deep and profound questions. Please help us as we enter that world to grapple with its truth. Help us to understand ourselves better. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn to verse 1. It says, "The word of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Who is this teacher? The answer, in short, is we don't know. The word that's used is actually the word koaleth in Hebrew, koaleth. And the word means to assemble. This person, whoever he is the assembler. He's someone who gathers people. Perhaps that's why he's called the teacher, that he's gathered them in order to instruct them. The Greek word for that word koeleth is the word Ecclesiastes. That's where we get the name of the book from. It's called Ecclesiastes because it's the assembler, the gatherer. That's where we get, by the way, ecclesiastical from. The word church, it means to gather. We are a gathering of God's people this morning. Now, whoever this person is, this book of Ecclesiastes is his story, the story of his exploration of wisdom and insight and understanding. We read there in the introduction, which was probably written by an editor, that this is the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And in verse 12, we see the person saying much the same thing in their own words. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Most commonly, we've assumed that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, particularly because Solomon was the one who was given the gift of wisdom for his reign and had such an incredible reputation for his wisdom, so much so that even the Queen of Sheba came to see and to marvel at his wisdom. So traditionally it's been Solomon. There is evidence, however, in the book, in the original language, not that I pretend to be able to read the original language, I'm relying on others, but there's evidence of language that actually comes from a later time. There are words and so on that belong to other nationalities that came on the scene further down the track. One suggestion is that this is wisdom that may have been passed down orally, perhaps, from Solomon or some later king. We're not sure, and then put together by an editor later on. Or the other alternative is that it is actually a book of Solomon's, which was later edited, a book that existed which was later edited, because I think, to my mind at least, in verse 16 it sounds an awful lot like Solomon. I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. So for my bet, I think it probably is originated, even if it's edited by others, it is originating from Solomon. And what's the message? Well, it's hard to miss, and it was read well for us. Look at verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's a pretty clear message, isn't it? It's a pretty negative message from our point of view, because we live in the normal world. And this seems pretty depressing, doesn't it? There's something wrong with this fellow. The word meaningless actually means the same idea as the vapour coming out of your mouth. Just breathe out. Okay, look at the vapour. What do you see? Okay, if it was winter and this was a colder climate, you might see the vapour, but it's that, whatever it is. It's a wisp of nothingness. We know because the scientists tell us that there's something there, but, you know, what is it? And so the idea of the word is not simply meaninglessness or futility or absurdity, and they are certainly true, but it's also the idea of something that's insubstantial, that's just momentary. Can you go and catch that breath you breathed out 5 minutes ago, please? I mean, how do you do that? You can't do it. It's elusive. All right, breathe out again and just grab a handful of your breath. Try and do it. You can't. And what he's saying is that everything that looks so real and lasting and valuable in this world, in our lives, Everything that the advertisers on TV and on the radio and on the internet say will give us a real sense of identity and purpose and meaning in our lives is actually a wisp of vapour. That's all it is. Nothingness. All our toil. Look at verse 3. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Are you labouring? Are you working in your life? What do you gain from it? It all seems so real and lasting and valuable to us, but leads to nothing. It's just a wisp of vapour. Poof, gone. It's meaningless. And in fact, he even says towards the end of the chapter, wisdom itself is meaningless. Look at verse 18. He says, for much wisdom, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. That's what wisdom will get you. He will say later that it's better to be wise than to be a fool. But it will bring sorrow to your life. This, he says in verse 13, this reality that everything is just a vapour, here for a moment and then gone, that truth is the heavy burden that God has laid on the shoulders of men. And that is the heavy burden of this book. But I think we've probably still got questions in our minds. Can that really be the case? Well, let's look at the perspective of Ecclesiastes. He talks in verse 3 about life under the sun. What does that mean? It's an expression used 26 times, I should say, in Ecclesiastes. And what he's talking about when he talks about life under the sun is the world as you see it with your plain eyes. As you look around, it's what you see and observe about life and the world. It's about living humanity. It's a world from which the dead, of course, are removed and they're no longer part of this world. All the joys and delights of this world, well, the dead don't enjoy those, don't have any part in those. It's a world where God seems remote and distant. To come to grips with the force of this book, it's important for us who are so familiar with our New Testaments to close them at least for a time. There will be a time when we'll open them, but to close our New Testaments if we're going to understand the force of this. And to ask ourselves, what do we see if we just look at the world with the plain, ordinary person's eyes? For you see, for the plain man, for the man on the street out there, the person you might have a little short conversation with in the line, at Medibank, but I'm not sure there are lines at Medibank or Medicare these days, but you know, just at the shopping centre or wherever it might be, the ordinary person who's just looking around at life. For that person, God is remote. He's up there somewhere, and people talk about God. He's a power. You know, there are atheists, but most people still have a belief in a God. He's a power up there. He's a bit remote and inaccessible, but he's up there. He orders the world. In fact, he so orders the world that when the ordinary person looks around at the world, look at verse 15. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. There are all sorts of problems we see in the world which, well, they just seem insoluble. And he is the judge. We believe he's in the great day of judgment. But we understand little more than that. God is a God who's up there. He does what he pleases with respect to life and death, with happiness and misfortune and so on. He's involved, but he's vague and he's distant. And this is the plain man's view of the world. Look at verse 14. I've seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I wonder if you've ever tried to chase the wind. Perhaps as a child, you might have tried to chase the wind. Well, you might have tried to chase a leaf. But chasing the wind, well, that's another matter altogether. It's quite difficult. You can't see where it's come from. You don't know where it's going. The expression is actually herding the wind, trying to corral up the wind. It's absurd. And so is life. It comes, we don't know where from. It goes, we don't know where to. It's life under the sun. It's meaningless. If we look at it with honest eyes and wise eyes. But why? Why is this world so absurd, so elusive, so meaningless? Well, the answer in chapter 1 in this introduction in verses 3 down to 11 is because of the grinding, endless repetition that we see is the earth's lot. It grinds on, not caring whether we exist or don't exist. Look at verse 5. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. It's the plain man's view. Of course, we know the earth is orbiting the sun and all that kind of stuff, but it's just going on and on, day after day, as it has for thousands and millions of years, and it will for thousands and millions of years to come. Just keep going, the sun rising, the sun sets. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south, it turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. And so the wind has done through the centuries, from one season to another, from one day to another, in one place to another, the wind is ever changing, and then it returns to where it was before. It just goes on and on. Verse 7 talks about the streams, the rivers. They just flow. They keep flowing into the sea. They flow and they flow. They've been flowing for centuries. But the sea is never full. The sea's level never changes. And the river just keeps flowing where the water comes from. We don't know where all that water comes from. Those big rivers, boy. They just keep flowing and flowing and flowing. And on the cycle goes, we know the water cycle, it just keeps plugging away, century, century after another. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. That's the world we live in, year by year. Some people tell us it's ice age by ice age, millennia by my millennia. That's our world. And humanity, we come, we live for a brief and frenetic moment, then we go and we're forgotten. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever, grinding on. We live in our world. We live very excited lives. We pursue everything we can. In fact, we pursue them insatiably. If you look in verse 8, have a look there in verse 8. It says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The earth never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. That's the truth, isn't it? There's always another trip to go on, more to see in Australia or overseas. We've never got our eyes full of it. There are always new sounds to hear, new music, new delights in the world. We're insatiable. Then we go. We flash onto the scene. We live our short lives. We disappear into the mists of time, forgotten, uncared about. We're one of those billions of momentary blimps that occurs on the earth as it grinds away, endlessly, endlessly. Look at verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? No, it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. Now, we might object to that and say, oh, look, we've sent rockets to the moon. That's never been done before. We've got computers that can do astonishing things. I was reading this week about atomic computers using the quantum states of atoms to do their calculations. Astonishing things we can do. We've got MRIs in hospitals. We've got penicillin. We've got smartphones. Not just dumb phones, but smartphones. We've got nuclear bombs. All of that surely is new, isn't it? Friends, that's just the window dressing. That's all it is. Human beings, we haven't changed a bit. We're just the same as we always were. The world itself doesn't change. It's still grinding on whether we've got our smartphone or haven't we. He says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Let me correct that a little bit. A better reading of it will be, there is no remembrance of things of old. And even those things that are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. And that's the truth. Whether it be things in the world or things in humanity, history just keeps on happening and we keep forgetting it with numbing regularity. Pretty negative, isn't it? We want to believe that humanity is making progress. We want to believe that as a human race we are going somewhere. We who are affluent like to feel that that is the case. We see the incredible feats of science. And at the very least, I know that my smartphone in my pocket today is smarter than the smartphone I had 18 months ago. There must be progress going on in the world, isn't there? But for most of the world who don't have our affluence, The world is just grinding on. We've just got this wallpaper up because of our affluence. But they see the world going on. Even for us with money, we know that the human story continues in the way that it always has. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. Sometimes the poor get rich, thanks to lotto. Sometimes the rich become very poor. But that's always been the story of humanity. Evil people do evil things. Good people find themselves crushed, or they may shine for a moment, and then they go. That is the truth about life. So let me say it again. Welcome to the book of Ecclesiastes. As we stand on the stage of life, a stage that is dressed by the soothing and reassuring words of the advertisers and the self-help gurus, and by our own imaginings, if we are to look behind the curtain to see what's really going on, and that's what's happening in Ecclesiastes, we discover, if we've got the stomach for it, that we in our lives are but a wisp of breath, nothingness, meaningless. And so I want to offer you a choice this morning: the red pill or the blue pill. If you'll take the red pill and you come with us on our journey, if you'll come and enter this world, you'll come out the end wiser. You'll come out with a hope that is more profound and deep, the hope that's given to us in Romans chapter 8. That's why we read that chapter. We're going to come back to it later in the series. But if you take the blue pill, you'll go back to life as normal. You choose to ignore Ecclesiastes, to ignore this series, to sit out the term at the soccer or wherever you sit it out, to go back to life as you prefer it, well, you'll go back to a life where one day, because it will happen, one day the shock of reality will crash in upon you and crush you. So which will it be? The red pill or the blue pill? Please come. Take the red pill. Please come. It's better to look at reality square in the eye today and to learn to live in the reality and to learn wisdom by it, than to go off into the imaginary world of the advertisers. Why not come and find the hope that's real hope? Let's pray. Father, as we enter this world of Ecclesiastes, we pray that you would graciously open our eyes to the truth, that you would help us to understand the real world and to live with it, and to learn wisdom from you, from this book of Ecclesiastes. Please help us to see the hope that is true hope, solid hope, and to build our lives on that rock. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have our question time, so if you want to ask a question or make a comment, feel free. Kylie. Mm-hmm.
So before Christ's hope, there is no hope. Am I right in saying? Because Christ gives our hope, and that's our hope that we set our life upon. As in the Old Testament is before Christ.
The Old Testament is before Christ, and there are actually lots of signs of hope in the Old Testament. So that David had a sound hope. Abraham had a sound hope. So it's not that the Old Testament is hopeless, but it is a hope looking for fulfillment. Now, when we come to Ecclesiastes, we're looking at a particular point of view. We're looking, at least from my view, you go from one commentary to the next, you'll get different views. This is the David Coy view, for what it's worth. You're getting the plain man's view of the world without taking into account all the great psalms and hope promises and so on. You're simply looking at the world as it is with ordinary eyes. What do you see when you look at humanity doing their stuff, and you look at what's happening in history, and you're looking at it from that particular point of view? Now, that's going to be very helpful to us, because it'll actually lead us to understand the world a bit more clearly, and to understand the hope that the Bible does offer more clearly. Yeah. By the way, if I haven't said it before, it's a great series. This is a great series to invite your friends to, family to. Die. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's a Christian view. That's a Christian view. As we come to the New Testament, it causes us to look at the world differently. But we've got to realise there are always good seasons and bad seasons. There are lovely trees. I love this tree just here. This lovely tree here. But there are also trees that just, gum trees that die, and there's dieback, and they get diseased, and the branch falls on the church, and that kind of thing has always happened. Sorry, I think we've trimmed the branches back. I think we're wrong. Shouldn't have said that. But yeah, the perspective of the plain man is that beauty and ugliness are things that just go on in the world. They're just happening all the time. You're coming at it from New Testament point of view. We've got to leave that behind if we're going to see Ecclesiastes from its point of view. Okay.